Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How are you? How many of you are ready for the Super Bowl today? Okay, how many of you do not care that there's a Super Bowl going on? Okay. Well, both seasons, that's how I am. I just get caught up in it for the sake of others. But if you're new this morning, I just want to welcome you. My name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church. And it's my pleasure to week in and week out to be able to take time to serve you. Be able to serve you by preaching and serve you by leading in order to point you to Jesus and to equip you so that you can point other people to who Jesus Christ is, because there's nothing greater in life than to live for Jesus Christ. But I also realize in a group this size, there might be some of us here who don't yet believe in Jesus Christ, and so I just want to make myself available after the service, because you might be coming in here with questions and kind of still trying to figure out the Christian faith or Christianity in general and Jesus Christ, and I want to make myself available that if you have questions, to just feel free to come up to me afterwards and talk with me. I'd love to chat with you, and if I can answer the question right away, I will. If I can't, we'll grab coffee sometime throughout the week and do that. But I love to do that, and so I want to make myself available to do that. But before we get started, I have one little family thing that I want us to talk about this morning. You know, we've been talking about this for a while, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, that makes God your father. And if I believe in Jesus Christ, that makes God my father. And if God's your father and God's my father, it makes us brother and sister or brother and brother in Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that a healthy family does is talk, right? You know, as things come up, they start to talk about them, they start to work through them, kind of figure out and forge a way forward. And so I just want to do that this morning. If you're new and this is just kind of a little family chit-chat for a couple minutes, then we'll get into the sermon. But if you don't know this, we actually do not own this building. This is part of the YMCA's building. They graciously let us use this for an extremely cheap rate. I know our church leaders, when they're looking for other buildings, there was not a rate that even came close to what the Y was willing to let us use this wonderful facility for. So we're grateful for what they have done. But what that means is that there's actually a lot of things around here that are not ours. They're actually owned by the Ys. There are some things that are owned by us, but most of it is not owned by us. And so part of being a Christ follower is that we together care and respect other people. And we care and respect other people's property as well. That's just what it means to love people like Christ loved us. And so in order to do that, the Y has actually asked us to not play pool in the back at the pool table. And so the last couple of months, we've actually taken the pool balls out and tried to help you to not be tempted by that. But they'd actually also asked us to not play, air hockey. Air hockey and foosball as well. You know, I've kind of let that slide a little bit, but in order to begin to respect them, I'm going to ask that we don't play any of those things. I know that sometimes the Y lets you do that throughout the week, but they've asked us as a church to not let people do that. As well, parents, I'm going to ask that you help us to really create a safe environment here where we can respect all of the Y's property. And so I'm going to ask that you would help us in order to make sure that the kids aren't running inside, that they're not throwing things, and not wrestling inside. Okay, because part of that is as you can see, there's a lot of people here. And so I'd hate for kids to run into other people and knock people over, or kids to run into a speaker and a speaker to fall on somebody. Man, I would hate for that to happen. As well as our speakers are expensive in and of themselves. And so we want to make sure that the kids aren't running and wrestling and throwing things, and that they're respecting other people here. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm not singling anybody out. If you've been here in the past, even last week, our own son was talked to by one of you here, and I thank you for that. That's what a family does. A family member sees something, a grandpa or grandma sees something, an aunt and uncle sees something, a brother sees something and says, hey, that's not what we should do. And so I want us to continue to cultivate that. And so I want you to know that I'm equipping all of us here that if we see that happen, it's okay to say, let's not do that. Let's respect the wise stuff and respect all that they have here, because we are so grateful that they let us be here. And just to say, these things aren't necessarily new, or they're not necessarily over the top. These are actually the same rules that we'd have at school. I know a couple of you have been teachers, and these are the same rules that our kids have at school, and so we're just incorporating them here as well. So if we can do that, that would be great. I think that would provide a safe environment for all of us. It would honor the why and honor one another. Does that sound like a plan? Great. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. After a month off of this series, we're going to jump back into our series entitled The King and His Kingdom. So the book of Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you do not own a Bible, that is our gift to you. Please take that home. We believe this is the Word of God, and we want you to read it and to understand it. But Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, before Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And the big numbers there are the chapter numbers. And so you're looking for the big number 2, and then the small numbers are the verse numbers. So you're looking for verses 19 to 23. Okay? So a number of years ago, Southwest Airlines, which is an airline out of Dallas, Texas, started a bunch of commercials for their Want to Get Away airfares. How many of you ever seen those commercials or have heard of Southwest Airlines? Okay, so one of the commercials, you have these this couple in their front just gardening in their flower bed, and the water delivery guy, he's walking back from the house, and he's got a jug of water on his shoulder, and he looks down, and he sees a basketball. So he puts the jug of water down, and he looks, and he grabs the ball, and he shoots it, and he completely misses the rim and shoots right through the glass, right through a glass window on top of the garage. And all of a sudden, a voiceover comes on and says, "Want to get away?" And then another commercial is where there's these two guys playing a video game, and the one guy's saying, "Hey, this baseball video game, this is kind of like real life. You know, you just swing your controller like a bat, and it feels like real life. So why don't you take yours, and why don't you throw me a pitch like we would outside?" So the other guy has his controller in his hand, and he throws it as hard as he can, and he actually throws the controller into the TV, shattering the TV. And the voiceover comes on and says, "Want to get away?" Okay? And the message that these commercials are sending is that when life is hard, and when you do something you regret, or something makes you look foolish, it's better to run and get away. And Southwest Airlines can help you do that for really cheap, so you can be free from that trial. Now, I'm not bagging on these commercials, because in fact, I think that they're quite hilarious, but they actually show our culture, right? Because when life gets hard and when things aren't as they seem, and we want to do everything we can to get away. So often when life is hard, we want a jet. But it's interesting that no matter how hard you try to distract yourself, no matter how hard you try to jet out on those things, they just keep coming back, right? And so the world tells us so many things. You know, life is hard, and so to distract yourself from the hardship by running to TV or running to movies or running to the shopping mall or running to your smartphone or running to vacations and new cars, and the list just goes on and on and on of what the world says, how you fix your hardship, how you fix your trial. And the world's trying to sell us on these things, that believing that if we can just stuff our problems deep down inside, they will go away. Yet they never go away, do they? They just keep coming back because the issue is a deeper issue. It's like getting shot and just getting a Band-Aid and putting it over. You're like, "Oh, I'm okay." The issue is deeper than that. The bullet's inside. There's a deep thing. And so we run to a bunch of things, and soon we find out that they don't work. You know, we run to one drink of alcohol, and soon that doesn't work, so we need two or three or four or five, or we run to one flirtatious comment or one lustful thought, and soon that doesn't work, and we keep going after more and more and more, and the hardship and the discouragement keeps coming back. So what do we do? How do we handle that? What are we supposed to do when that happens in life? Well, if you're someone who believes in Jesus Christ, we have a greater hope that we can tap into. We have something that we can help, that we can tap into, that can help us to face these trials, that we can run to, and that will provide a hope for the future. And it's by looking at what God has done in the past that can propel us to the future. And it's by doing that that we have a hope for the future. It's interesting, in the first parts of your Bible, in this section of the Bible, there's a lot of feasts that God gave the people of Israel. He said, hey, do this on this day, have a huge feast, butcher a cow, cook it up, invite everybody, and we're going to have a feast because we're going to remember what God has done in the past. And you'd tell them to do that throughout the whole year, because he's saying, if you can remember what he's done in the past, that can give you hope for the future. And that's what Matthew's going to talk about today as we jump into Matthew 2. Now, I know it's been a while, and so let me give you a brief recap of where we're at in the book of Matthew. So 2 months ago, we started on this book, and we just kind of did an overview of the book, and what we saw is that Matthew is writing for a point. And Matthew's point is that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited sovereign king who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. And so all throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew's trying to prove that Jesus Christ really is the king, because they didn't expect this king to be like Jesus. They expected a different kind of king. They were expecting a king that would come with great pomp and with great circumstance, a king that would kind of ride in and a bunch of fanfare and just take the crowd by storm and take over the nation. And they expected this king to conquer the Roman army that was ruling the day and to restore Israel back to its power. But at the end of the Gospels, at the end of the book of Matthew, that's not the king that we see, right? In fact, he came not to defeat the Romans of the day, but he came to defeat a greater power, a power of sin and a power of death. And so at the end of his life, he actually defeated that by giving his own life, which is pretty odd, right? You know, the king that you're hoping for ends up dying. That's what we see. And so you can just imagine that if you're a Christ follower in the first century and you're trying to live for God and things get a little bit difficult and you're experiencing pain, you're experiencing trial, you're experiencing hurt because you're living for Jesus, you can just imagine you might start wondering, is this Jesus guy for real? Is he the real deal? Because he died at the end of his life. Did he really rise from the dead? That's weird. So you might start believing some of the questions and the lies that if Jesus is king, then why is Rome still ruling? If Jesus is king, why is my life still hard? Is he even worth believing in the midst of the discouragement and the trials I'm facing? And so Matthew starts his journey through the book, and he starts in chapter 1. And if you're here that week, you remember all of those wonderful names that we got to read through of this person was the father of this person. And Matthew's point was Jesus truly is in the line of King David. Jesus truly is the next king in line to take over. And then in verse 16, Matthew moves on to prove how Jesus, in fact, can defeat sin and he can defeat death because he's fully God and he's fully man. And then in chapter 2, we see at the beginning that Jesus is not just a king for the Jews. He's actually a king for the whole world, because that wonderful story at Christmas where these three wise men come and they trek from the east to Jesus, it's actually a story of showing that Jesus is a king for the whole world. And then what we see is that this actually creates kind of a problem, because there's already a king reigning. There's a Roman king reigning. That king is King Herod, and he doesn't want to submit to another king. He doesn't want to give up his throne, and so he tries to have him killed. And Israel, the nation of Israel, is just like him, because they don't want to submit to King Jesus either, but rather they want to trust in themselves, and they want to trust in their own works to earn God's favor. And what we see is that God divinely intervenes. God intersects into their life, and he moves Jesus out of Israel. If you remember, he moved him out of Israel down to Egypt. And Matthew actually says, Israel has become the new Egypt. We'll get to that in a moment. And he moves him down to Egypt in order to protect Jesus from Herod. And that's where we pick up in the story today. That's where Matthew is, and that's where we're at in this story. And this story today is actually the last story in Matthew's introduction to his whole book. And the next year next week we're going to jump about 25 to 28 years in the story as we see Jesus and John the Baptist come on the scene. But today Matthew is going to show us something. And what he's going to show us is that we have hope because God's protection and crazy direction set the stage for our amazing reconciliation. So God's protection and crazy direction set the stage for our amazing reconciliation. So let's go ahead and read this passage. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's kind of an interesting and short section, but we're going to see a lot of things in this section. So let's go ahead and look at God's protection. And when we do, we see that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. So Matthew's just showing us that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. And this is revealed in two ways here in Matthew 2. And the first is that Jesus was saved from Herod's hoarding of glory. If you remember last time, this is, I know, a month ago or so, we saw that Herod was a very complex man. On the one hand, he's very charismatic. He's the kind of guy that you're like, man, he's it. I want to be around him. I want to be in his group. And he had such an ability to be able to talk his way around things that he convinced the Romans to allow him to be king. And yet, he had an incredible amount of fear that he would lose every single thing that he had worked for. Which, can I be honest? This is exactly what happens when we want something so bad that we elevate it to a place of God. We start to begin to fear that we're going to lose that very thing. When we take this created thing over here and we think that that's going to satisfy and that's what our heart is looking for and we elevate it to the place of God, we start to fear that we're going to lose that thing, and so we start to change our life in such a way that we protect that thing at all costs. And so Herod started becoming paranoid, and if you remember, he changed his will like 6-7 times because he kept thinking that his kids were out to get him. And at one point, he had multiple kids and even his favorite wife killed because he thought that they were trying to kill him. And so it's not really the greatest Thanksgiving meal with everybody around the table together. It's this paranoia that is wreaking havoc on his family. It's because Herod loved his glory and he tried to hoard it. He feared when others were going after that glory. And so when the wise men came and they're saying, "Hey, where's this king that has come?" Herod starts to get afraid. And what we saw a number of weeks ago is we saw that Herod actually wanted this king killed. And so he actually declared that all the baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem must be killed. And so that's probably about 15 babies that he had killed, all because he was afraid. What we read here in verses 19 and 20 of our section is kind of ironic, isn't it? Because Herod is going to extreme lengths to make sure that Jesus is dead. And what we read here in verse 19, we read that Herod has died. The one who wanted Jesus dead, he is dead, and Jesus is actually still alive. Jesus was saved. And that's because God had sovereignly intervened into the life of Jesus, into the life of Joseph, to take Jesus down to Egypt in order to save Jesus. In fact, what we see in the first two chapters, we see five different times where God intervened into the life of Jesus in order to save him. in order to ensure that he grows up and is able to be the king that we are looking for. And now Herod is dead, and so Jesus has been kept this safe this whole time, and an angel comes back and tells Joseph, bring Jesus back to Israel. Now this is huge for us. Let's not miss this, because at this time, there would have been absolutely no reason that Joseph would have had to go back to Israel. Okay, because a couple hundred years before this, when Israel was rebelling against God, God brought other nations to come in and destroy Israel and take people away. And some people got out before that, and they ran off to Egypt. And so Joseph would have been in a group of Jews down in Egypt, already living around people like himself. So he could have already been having the life that he would have wanted to have. And there's absolutely no reason that he would have had to have gone back to Israel. And yet, the angel of the Lord comes and tells him that Herod is dead and he wants Jesus to go back to Israel. That's huge. It's huge because if you remember, Matthew indicted Israel as the new Egypt. He said, the way you're acting, the fact that you're killing babies is exactly like Pharaoh way back in Exodus 1, how he had babies killed. He's saying, this Israel has become so wicked that it's actually become like the old Egypt. And Matthew ends up continuing that language in verse 20. Look at verse 20 again with me. The angel tells Joseph, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And that's important because that's actually the exact same language that is said back in Exodus 4. What happens in Exodus 4 is Israel is living in slavery in Egypt. The Egyptians are treating them harshly. And Moses had killed somebody who was out living out in the wilderness because people wanted him dead for killing somebody. And now God comes to Moses and said, hey, the people who are seeking your life are now dead. And because they're dead, I'm raising you up to send you back into Egypt in order to rescue my people. So what we see here is we see that in that story in Exodus, God sovereignly intervened and brought Moses back and said, I want you to go back into Egypt to rescue my people. And now what we see is God coming to Jesus and God coming to Joseph and saying, the people who are seeking your life are dead. Go back to Israel. Go back to metaphorical Egypt and go rescue my people. What good news. There's so much language here that connects the Old Testament and New Testament. And there's so much good news of the fact that Jesus reconciles and that God is doing all of this in order to guide Jesus back to Israel so he can set his people free so that they can live for him for all of eternity. And then we see that Jesus was saved from Archelaus' harsh treatment. Try to say that name 10 times. What we see here is we see that Matthew tells us that when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning, he actually ended up in the region of Galilee. He didn't go back to his hometown, but he went up to Galilee. Now, that might be a little confusing, so let me unpack that. What had happened when Herod died, he had changed his will so many times that it took them a long time to figure out who should actually be king. And where Jesus was born, where Joseph was from Bethlehem, which is in the area of Judea. And so what had probably happened is Joseph is down in Egypt. The angel comes and tells him, go back to Israel. Joseph's on his way back to Israel, does not know who is reigning as king. But as he starts to get there, he hears that, hey, they finally figured out that Archelaus should be reigning. And so the angel comes and tells him, hey, go over to Galilee where Archelaus does not reign so that you will be protected. That was important because Archelaus was extremely ruthless. He was so ruthless on one time at a Jewish festival, the most renowned festival that they had all year, he killed 3,000 Jews. And he was so ruthless that the Romans actually came to him and removed him as king because of how harsh he was. And so what God is doing here is he's directing Jesus to a different area in order to protect Jesus so that Jesus can grow up and eventually bring about our reconciliation. So God is doing amazing things, and yet there's still more that he's doing. So let's look at God's crazy direction. And what we see in the midst of his crazy direction is that God has a greater plan. God has a greater plan. He's not only sovereign, but he has a greater plan. Jesus doesn't go to Nazareth by mistake. An angel guides him there. And Matthew says that it's to fulfill prophecy, which we're going to look at in just a moment. But if you read this, it's easy to think that this is a mistake. Because if you're living at this point in time, you realize that nothing good comes from Nazareth. In fact, if you read the book of John, there's a man named Nathanael, and he hears about this Jesus who is from Nazareth, and he says, "What good comes from Nazareth?" Nazareth was a place of amazing scorn, is a place that kings do not come from. It was not a place that you would expect God's son and his future king to be coming from. That's exactly where he comes. That's exactly where he lives. That's important because it shows us that Jesus grew up in obscurity. Jesus grew up in obscurity. And I think, well, who cares? What that means is that he's like us. Jesus is exactly like us. He came to rescue ordinary people by becoming an ordinary person. Jesus didn't live in this palace all the way over here, trying to be king, living with all of this pomp, living with all this circumstance, and coming out to the barn and trying to fling manure like us and saying, "I know what it's like." He wasn't birthed with a silver spoon in his mouth, but he lived life just like us. And so he can understand what we go through. He can understand the everyday normal life. He can understand what we're going through. He gets it. And so it looks like to be a lot of crazy set of events. God is actually directing Jesus to live in obscurity so he can live the normal, everyday life so that when he dies, he can represent the normal, everyday person. He can represent everybody who has this penalty for sin on them, and he can stand in their place and take their penalty. And this idea is all over the place, and we're going to see it in a couple of weeks when we get to Jesus' baptism, but we'll look at it at that point. But by living in Nazareth, what's happening here is he's not royalty. And so God is showing us that Jesus didn't come just to save royalty, but he came to save everybody. He came to save everybody. This is just in keeping with God's plan all along. You know, the Apostle Paul, he wrote other books of the New Testament. He says that God saved the weak in order to shame the strong. He saved the foolish and the lowly in order to shame the wise. And what we see here is that we see that Jesus became weak and he became lowly in order to show the plan and power of God to save those who are weak and lowly. And so when we begin to feel weak and lowly, we can actually understand that God can use us. God can actually use us because if we are strong and we are telling people of how strong we are telling people of a gospel of Derek, a gospel of Dave, a gospel of Ryan. But if we are weak and lowly and we point to Jesus who is strong in our place, we can point people to the gospel of Jesus. And we can say, "I am weak." Yes, so are you. That's why we need Jesus. He was weak and became strong. It's not our strength that we point people to, but it's our weakness. And that we show that there is strength in Jesus. And that leads us to our reconciliation. Ultimately, God's protection and his direction is for our reconciliation. That's why Jesus came, and that's why God brought him back to Israel. Like I said, Israel was a metaphor for the old Egypt. And so just as God brought Moses back to Egypt to save his people from slavery to the Egyptians, God brought Jesus back to metaphorical Egypt to save his people out of a slavery. He came to save us out of a slavery to sin, a slavery to rebellion against God. And he came to save us out of a slavery to death. He came to do all of this. And so there's two things that we need to note about this reconciliation. And they both have to do with Matthew's statement in verse 23 that he shall be called a Nazarene. To be honest with you, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that this statement is found. Matthew says that that's here, that this was spoken to fulfill what the prophets had said, and there's not a single prophet that ever once said that the Messiah would live in Nazareth. And so what's Matthew doing here? He's doing two things. The first is he's showing the way of our reconciliation. And that is that we are reconciled through scorn. He's showing the way of our reconciliation, which is that we are reconciled to God through scorn. Let me be clear to you. According to the Bible, God is perfect. He is holy. He has done everything correct. And he's created us to worship him. But what has happened is you and I have rebelled against God. We've heard God's word and said, I want to be my own God. I want to do things my own way. And so there's this chasm between us. And so Jesus has come to reconcile us, to bring us back to God. And the way in which he did it is through scorn. If you remember what Nathanael said in the book of John, he says, what good can come from Nazareth? Because Nazareth was a place of scorn. You didn't want to come from there. It was a small podunk town of no prominence whatsoever. You did not want to come from Nazareth. It was a place of scorn. And that's exactly what we see in the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah 53, this paints us a picture of the Messiah as one who is scorned. One who is a suffering servant. And I'm just going to read verses 3 to 12 so that we can get a picture of the scorn that Jesus had. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There is no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. It was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So what this is saying is that Jesus took all of this scorn, he took all of this shame so that we might be brought back into relationship with God. It says that he went to the cross. He bore our shame. He was despised and rejected by men. He bore our griefs. God crushed him so that we who believe in Jesus Christ wouldn't be crushed. So God protects Jesus early on in his life so that in the end he could crush Jesus. So we who might believe in Jesus would be the ones who are ultimately protected in the end. What an amazing turn of events, right? We've been brought back into a right relationship with God if we believe in him, because the one that was protected gave his life so that we would be protected. The one that lived in obscurity gave his life for people who live in obscurity. And we who are despised by the world for our actions, We had someone come and be despised for us so we would be given new life. We who are away from God and in some senses despised by God because of our rebellion against Him, our actions and thoughts that are wicked against Him, Jesus came and bore all of the grief and bore all of God's despisement on Himself so we could be brought back to God. That's what Jesus has done. And so by pointing that Jesus was a Nazarene, Matthew is ultimately pointing to Jesus being our one true Messiah King. He's pointing that Jesus is the one that can rescue us, who can rescue people who are upside down people and bring us back to God. Praise God for that. And then we see the extent of our reconciliation, which is total peace. So we see the way is through scorn, and the extent is through total peace. Again, we have to go back to this word that he shall be called a Nazarene. Because this word in Hebrew is probably, for Nazareth, is probably Netzaret or Nazaret. And if you look at that word and you look at the root word, it's actually very close to another word, which is netzer. And that word means branch. That's important. Because if you look down in chapter 3, verse 10, which we're going to look at this section next week, Matthew talks about how there is an axe laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so as Matthew is using this word, he's thinking about a branch, and he's thinking about that, and we see that in chapter 3, verse 10, that he's talking about tree and fruit and branch and root language. That's important because if you look at this word netzer, and you go back to the Old Testament, we see a very famous prophecy. We see a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. And what we see in that prophecy is that there is going to be a branch, a root from the line of Jesse. Meaning that there is going to be a distant grandchild from Jesse. If you don't know who Jesse is David's father. So King David, the most prominent king in all of Israel, Jesse is his father. And what Isaiah 11 says is that there will be a distant grandchild of Jesse who will rule over all of Israel and whom the Holy Spirit will rest upon and who will bring widespread peace that no one has ever experienced in their entire life. He'll bring a kind of peace where a wolf and a lamb can lie down together. He'll bring a kind of peace where a kid can play over a cobra's pit and not be bit. He'll bring a kind of peace where enemy nations will come and seek the wisdom from this king. He'll bring a kind of peace and a reconciliation that no one has ever experienced and where all the people of God will be gathered together to worship God forever. It's a kind of reconciliation where you and I are restored into a relationship with God and where the world is restored as well, and where we can experience a deep peace and an eventual peace that will last not just now, but forever and ever and ever. How awesome is that? That's what Matthew is doing here. He's trying to help us to see that God has protected Jesus and he's directed Jesus so that Jesus at the end of his life would be scorned so he can bring our peace. All of this is happening in just four short verses. So it's very important what we see God doing here. So what does this have to do with us in our discouragement? I think there's a couple things. So first, we need to believe in Jesus. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a Christ follower, you don't know who Jesus is, or you're still trying to figure this out, I just want to say that this peace and reconciliation that Jesus has bought and paid for with his life is freely offered to you. It's offered to every one of us. There's nothing that we need to do. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to get A's in class. We don't have to be the best. We don't have to whatever. We just can come to Jesus as we are and believe. Trust in him. Stop trying to base our life on our own ways and begin to base our life on his. Base our life on his death in our place and his resurrection from the dead. Secondly, we need to continue to believe in Jesus. One of the saddest things I see happen is so many people believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't really understand what Jesus has done. They think that Jesus lived perfectly, that he died, and he rose from the dead simply to change my eternal address. They think that all Jesus has done so that when I die, I don't go to hell, but I go to heaven. And if I'm good, if I'm a good Christian, I'll go to church. I'll pray, I'll read my Bible, and if I'm a super spiritual Christian, I'll go to men's or women's breakfast. That is so lame, isn't it? Like, isn't there more to the Christian life and more to what Jesus has done? He's come not only to change where I will spend eternity when I die, but he's come to change my life now. He freed me from the penalty of sin, which is hell forever, but he's also freed me from the power of sin now. He's freed me so that my life can change. And so we need to be constantly reminded of this good news so that every time we get discouraged, we can look back to what God has already done in Jesus Christ and be encouraged to continue on in this life. There's an author by the name of John Piper who wrote a book called Future Grace, and he makes a number of points, but one of them in his book, he says that we need to look back on the past work of Jesus. And as we do that, that's going to propel us forward. That's going to cause us to have hope in the future work of Jesus. Hope in the future that Jesus is going to restore all things to himself and he's going to bring a total victory that he has already purchased. So just imagine how different your life would be if in the moment you are discouraged for believing in Jesus Christ and you're wondering if all of this is true and you're reminded of the scorn that Jesus faced. And you're reminded of how God protected his life and God directed his life and Jesus overcame that scorn by rising from the dead. That he's already begun to give us some of that peace that we will experience forever. I mean, that would totally change our day, right? That would totally encourage everything that we do. And that's what we need to remind ourselves every day, multiple times a day, that God has worked in the past, God is working in the present, and God will work in the future. That's the hope that we have. That's the encouragement that Matthew's trying to give us in these verses. He's saying God's in control. Jesus truly is King, and he's worth your whole life. Don't let discouragement sink in. Lastly, help others to continue to believe in Jesus. Not only do we need to remind ourselves about Jesus and how he's reconciled us and will completely reconcile and bring peace, we need to remind others to continue to believe in Jesus. This is what's called gospeling one another. Okay, let me be clear on this. This is how we do it. First of all, we need to listen to people. So often in our American culture, we hear three words in the sentence and we immediately have an answer for your problem. That's arrogant. That's annoying, among other things. And so we need to practice the art of just stopping and listening and listen some more and ask more questions and ask more questions and then begin to gently and lovingly point one another back to the hope that is found in Jesus. And point to the God of the universe, the one who protected Jesus, the one who directed Jesus, and the one who is now protecting us and directing us, maybe not in the way that we want, but he's still doing that. So we need to be reminded of this constantly, because if we don't, we're going to buy the lie that Jesus doesn't work, and I just need to hop on an airplane and go to Cancun, or hop on an airplane and go somewhere else to get away from my problems. We're going to buy the lie that these other things will help me with my problems. And let me be honest with you, this is going to be hard. It's going to be really hard because people are going to come into your life who love you and care for you, and they're going to say things that you don't like. I know this feeling. I've had people point out issues in my life, and I don't like it at first. So it's going to be hard. So we need to humble ourselves and hear what they have to say so that we can grow. It's also going to be hard on the other end to go to somebody else and say, hey, I see this in your life. I love you. I've listened to you. Now I see this in your life. And so it's going to take us to humble ourselves and remind others about the character and work of God. And if we do that, we're going to help other people grow in Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. I'm going to add this. This idea here isn't just something that you do with Christians. It's something that you can do with people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. I'm just now reminded of what happened on Tuesday. Chris and I were having a meeting, and the woman who owned this restaurant was struggling with some things. And she's not a believer in Jesus Christ, but in that moment I was able to point out, hey, these things that you're doing are right and they're good. That actually shows us a picture of Jesus. Everybody else is telling her, don't do that. And in that moment I'm able to say, hey, this is right and good. That points us to Jesus. You're actually living like Jesus would want you to live. That's a blessing for her. That's an encouragement for her, even though she's not quite sure what she believes. And so it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts, but rather it's pointing other people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we look at such a small section, yet we see so many profound things here, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come now and do the work of applying this into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, if there's anything that has been confusing, may people feel able to come and ask questions. May your Holy Spirit give clarity. May your Holy Spirit press into our hearts what we need to hear from you this morning. God, I know that I can do everything I can to prepare a sermon, but unless your Holy Spirit works, nothing will happen. And so, Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit will take this, and that when we get discouraged, we will be reminded of who you are. When we get discouraged, we will be reminded of what you've done, what you are doing, and what you're going to do. Lord, it is so beautiful, and yet it becomes so dull to us. Make it alive again and help us to just enjoy you and love you and be reminded of your goodness. In your name, amen.